God, we just thank you, Lord. I have no words to say. Can any word describe how great you are? Can any word describe your goodness? Can we fully express the love that we feel for you? Your presence and your power in this house. We thank you, God, that even now you're ministering to Janet. Even now you're ministering to Don's family, God, the loss of his sister. Even now, God, you're ministering to every need that has come into this house. God wants us to turn our hearts to him right now and acknowledge that whatever you came into this house with, he is meeting that need. He is meeting every sorrow. He's meeting every void. He's meeting every ailment. And he's calling us higher. He's calling us into his presence. He's calling us into that place of divine encounter. That place where we're eternally changed, when we behold him, when we behold him. Just behold him this morning. Know that he is here. He is in this house. I thank you even now. If you have a, I feel like there's a presence for healing. If you have an ailment in your body this morning, I just want you to raise your hands to the Lord in faith and lift up that need to him, whatever that is. Even if it's a broken heart, lift that up to him and acknowledge him that he'll meet that need and say, God, I want that from you. Maybe you've never experienced that. Maybe you've never encountered him like that. But I'm saying to you that God wants to encounter you this morning. He wants to meet that need. Just raise your hands to him. And God, I thank you that you're ministering to every heart right now. Because one thing I know for sure, you're a good father. You are a good father. You're such a good father that you sent your only son to die for us, that we could come into that place, that we would be restored back to you, that our true father, our spiritual father, that we would be restored back to you, and that we would inherit all of those things that you planned for us to have. That every one of us is in that position of a double portion son. And I pray, God, that you bring the revelation of that into every heart of what is it to be a double portion son? What is it to inherit? All that I have is yours, says God. All that I have is yours. He says, come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a rest in here today. Just receive it. It's that simple. Just believe it. Just receive it. And all striving will cease. God, I just thank you. I thank you for your sweet presence. And I bless the word that's about to come forth. I know it will accomplish its intended purpose because your word says so. So I prophesy to every heart to be open to receive the seed of the word of God. And it will bring forth what it was intended for. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, and we bless you. And everyone said, amen.
Please be seated. Amen and amen.
Thanks, Bobby.
We once again welcome you gladly, warmly into the house of the Lord. We're blessed to have every one of you in the house of the Lord today. We welcome you. We thank you. A number of you have come to pay honor to those being baptized today, and we give a special warm welcome to you. Thank you for being part of this day, for your loved ones and friends, and for the kingdom of God. We just bless you, and we welcome you again into the house of the Lord. I, time to time, ask this question, and I feel today is a good day to ask it once again. Did we come into the house of the Lord today expecting to receive something? Amen. I believe, and having listened to your worship, the team as they were leading, and those of you, and all of you, I believe, as you were singing, I believe you came into the house to worship God today and to give, and for that I say thank you. But I also want to encourage you that God has something for each of us in the house today. And if you've come expecting, that's the open heart, the open seedbed that God is looking for. The writer of the Chronicles says, "For the eyes of the Lord, they roam, they range, they search." And the Old Testament word is to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to strengthen the person's heart that is committed to God, that is completely His. That's a promise from the Word of God. When our heart is attuned to seeking out God, God at the same time, simultaneously, is seeking out us to strengthen us. And boy, we're just blessed in that. That's a powerful passage. If you were here last week, we welcome you back. We began a message at the very end of the message last week. The review took a little longer than I expected, but to me it didn't matter. Hopefully it didn't to you. We reviewed a time as we were talking about really taking the inheritance, possessing the inheritance that God has for us. And we finished up that series last week, and we began a new one this week. And we've entitled this a Return of the Fathers, a Covenant Relationship. Return of the Fathers, a Covenant Relationship. And our verses that I would just like you to turn to are in the book of Malachi. And I'm just going to read chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The writer, Malachi, the prophet, says these words, "Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with the curse." And I want to simply use that as a capstone to the message, and it will become a number of messages, I believe. I don't think by any means we'll be done with this today. But I want to just really use that verse as an understanding that that's the nature of the heart of God. It is the nature of the heart of God as our Father to establish that relationship not only between us and Him, but on this earth, in His people, that relationship of sons and daughters to a father, a figure, a parent figure. And if you study the passages in the Old Testament and then the New, and we'll be studying mostly in the New today, we will see that God has laid out a plan for His church, how He wants His church led. Since it is His church, we certainly should allow Him to then, and we do allow Him to decide how that church is to be governed. For those of you that are visiting with us today, I again say welcome, and we're glad you're here, and I believe that God has something very special in this passage and in these messages for you. But I also, for those of you that are regular attenders here, I want you to just be mindful that, and I'm saying this to you, because I believe God has led us to this place where God wants us to be understanding where we're going as a church. So this is more than just a message. For those of you that are a regular part of this body, understand that this is really brought out by a great deal of study, a great deal of hammering out on the Board of Elders over the last several months, and in fact, several years, Some of it involves church government, and I know that all automatically we can easily, when we hear the word church government, we can allow our eyes to glaze over and thinking, oh boy, that structure, that's government, it sounds like government, that's not really something I want to hear. I want to encourage you, it is. And I think we will all be just really encouraged by what the Word of God has to direct us, because as I've said moments ago, it is God's church and He is the one who decides how we're governed. Amen? It's not up to man. It's certainly not up to us as the church leaders. It's up to God and His Word, and we must do that. We must follow that without flaw. But I would also say and submit to you that it's not always the case in churches. I think there is a number of different governments, and in fact, I know there is, that really are not only maybe indifferent to the Word of God, but I think at times contrary to the Word of God, how He wants a church to be structured and led. And that's why I bring out the book of Malachi, because the relationship that I believe God wants us to have is that family relationship, that son and daughter to a father figure. And as I said last week, I'm using that in the generic phrase, that type of leadership, that fatherly figure. I do not mean the male, female necessarily. Paul would write that you are no longer male or female. You are no longer Greeks and Hebrews. You are no longer free or slave. You are one in Christ. And that's how we view the church today, is like it's not a matter of male or female or Greek or Hebrew or all those other things. So we started last week, and I won't spend a lot of time there, that we talked about, because I believe, and I believe the Scripture teaches, God wants us, the church, to be understand a fatherhood and a family that we see oftentimes. Churches are not that. What we see often is a brotherhood. Brotherhoods work really good, I think, in what they call fraternal organizations. I don't know a lot about the structure of the Elks and the American Legion and such entities, and I'm taking no position on them, but I often call them a brotherhood, and that's their organization, and I know they will have some structure. But I take you to the time of the disciples, that it seemed like when they were walking with Jesus, every time Jesus walked about 20 yards away from them, the disciples were caught up at their own level, at that brotherhood level, saying and contending who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And James and John were busy trying to get a seat on the right and the left of the Messiah and His coming kingdom. There was always this focus, this brouhaha among the brotherhood when every time Jesus would step away. And I don't believe that that's how the church is to be governed. And as we get into the Scripture, I will lay this out more carefully for you. I see that often in churches, and what I also see is orphans. I see orphans, those that feel they have no father image. They have no leadership, no godly leadership image to look to. And I can understand that, because I can think of many times when, if the truth be told, those leaders that were to be leaders in the church, were to be shepherds and to be fathers, had actually let so many down. But the writer of Hebrews says for us not to forsake the assembling of one another. And he doesn't call it an assembly. He doesn't call it a congregation. He calls it an assembly. And so the word assembly by its very nature has a structure. So that's what I want to bring out to you today. And so I'm going to, in fact, let me... Thank you. We talked last week about Acts chapter 1. We know when Christ ascended from the mount, that He told the disciples to go into Jerusalem to wait and to pray, and that's what they were busy doing. And He says, until the Spirit has come upon you. We know where they were waiting and they were praying in the upper room, some 120 persons. But the one thing we often forget, they weren't busy not only doing those things, but there was one other issue they had to take care of, and that was to repair their structure, repair their leadership, because one of them had fallen out. Do you remember the man named Judas, the betrayer? That he had turned his back on Jesus and turned his back on the kingdom. And so now they were down to 11, and Christ had set it up for them to have 12. And so what they had to do is deal with replacing and repairing the structure of their ministry. Forgive me. I I'll just pause here. Those of you that have contacts know that sometimes you need them in and sometimes you need them out. And this morning I needed them out and I put them in. Okay, enough of that. Let's get back to the Word of God. Thank you. So they were busy repairing their structure. And so what I'm saying is that it's important. God cares how we are structured as a church, as the body of Christ. He does care. He's not indifferent to it by any means. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Now that I can read more effectively, I'll be able to. That passage in Malachi, I hope I did not butcher it too badly. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This will be a key text for us in these messages. Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, and in chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, he says these words, "In Him," meaning in Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." That's a great word. When I hear the word lavish, I really get the sense that He just poured it out. He gave us abundantly. He just gave us more than enough. At Christmas time, many of you parents, if you have the ability to do it, when you have children, we often lavish our care and our resources on our children. We like, some would say it's over the top. Well, I'm not fit to judge that. All I know is we want to pour out what we have and give to our children, and God is just like that because He's a good Father. He wants to pour out His love and His grace upon us. And He did so in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, it says, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, which He purposed in Jesus, with a view to an administration. That's a word you don't see very often in the Scripture. You may have a different word in your translation, and I'm certainly fine with that. But my translation says, with a view to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of the times. Please get that phrase, because that's such a key phrase for us as we are in the Word today. We want to be sure that we understand that God has a purpose. He has an administration intended for His church. He has always intended it, whether people followed it or not. It still was His intention, and it hasn't changed. And it's not for yesterday. It's not for the moment. It's for the fullness of time. It's God's Word. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You say, Don, Pastor Don, those are interesting words. What does that all mean? Well, I just want to say something here. God is okay with a church structure. Not only is He okay with it, this is what He requires. This is what He wants. Whether a church or whether churches decide to follow that and go that direction, it is still His intention and His desire that they have a structure. You remember Christ would often talk about, He would talk about a new wineskin. He would use the adage of a fabric. Jesus would say, nobody takes a piece of new fabric and sews it to something that is old, because if that's the case, it'll both be torn, they'll be ripped, and they'll both be ruined. And then He would go on to say, nobody takes old wineskins and puts new wine in them, because they're going to what? They're going to burst. There's nothing there to hold what He wants to pour out. He says, but it takes new wineskins to receive new wine. And He would even go on to say in that passage, if you're studying later, it's in Luke chapter 5, He will go on to say, those that are drinking the old wine don't want the new. Why? Because they say the old is good enough. Don't miss that. He would say that those who are in the old wineskin don't want a new wineskin. Why? They say the old is good enough. Well, I want to say that when Jesus has new wine to pour out, it needs a new wineskin. The church needs to prepare to receive the new wine and not get stuck in the old. That's right. But I see churches that they will build a structure, they'll build a government that is going contrary to what we're going to study today and probably next week. It goes actually diametrically opposed to what God wants for His kingdom on this earth, to prepare for His coming, His second coming. And He is coming, church, by the way. Our Messiah, our Jesus, is coming. But He wants the church to be structured, and you could say, well, a lot of churches aren't structured like that. I know that, but it's not according to His will. We just finished a very long series on the people of Israel, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, coming through the Red Sea on dry ground when it was parted by the power of God through the hand of Moses. They came into the wilderness, and it wasn't very long that they really wanted to go back. And then we talked about the spies that came back from the promised land and gave a bad report, even though God had promised the land. And God made a decision, and I think it's a beautiful segue to this passage here today and this message here today, because what He was saying is that this generation was not ready to receive the new wine. They had to die off. And so they did. God says, you shall by no means enter my rest because of your unbelief. The unbelieving generation died off. And those are hard words in the church, because we want to believe that we are ready to receive, and we want God to honor what we do. I want to say this, church. God will honor what we do when we do what He says. There is no other way. We can't make it up, say, God, I think this is a little bit better. You must not have thought, Lord, when you gave these words to the Apostle Paul, in this case, of how you want your church structured, you must not have thought of 2017, because we do things differently here. Not so. Not so. And so the generation that was bound, in that case, to the, if you will, the old wine, the old wineskin, the new wine could not be received by them because of their unbelief. And so that generation died off, and a new believing generation that would follow Joshua said, okay, let's take this land. God cannot pour out His favor, His blessing, His intention upon the church until it's ready to receive it with the new wineskin. So don't miss that there, the verses we just read, chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about an administration of the fullness of times. And I know often we in church, and I just want to say something, and I want to say it in the right spirit. And you all know, you will know what I'm saying when I say it. I've been in many churches, small country churches, huge churches, churches of varying size and degrees, varying styles. And it's not a matter of the size of the church, because I've been in some of the most powerful services in churches where there was just a handful of people. I felt the presence of God and His power. And I've been in big churches that felt cold as an igloo. It's not about the size of the church. It's about the focus of the ministry, and the one they're focusing on needs to be Jesus Christ. Amen? It needs to be Jesus Christ. And if the focus is on theatrics, if the focus is on we have to have technology because this is a technology age, and if we don't have a lot of movies and clips, people aren't going to come. They're going to go where they have those things. And I'm not doubting that that's true. But what I'm saying is that, is it God's intention? Is it God's plan? Or is the Word of God powerful enough that's sharper than any two-edged sword? It's willing to, and it can divide between the thoughts and the intents of man. And the answer is yes. The Word of God is powerful. But often it's not brought. Often we, in the worship songs we sing, we often sing the Word of God. We do it in music. We sing to God, not about God. We sing to God. That's the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. And it's in our coffee shop on the screen. Amen. We believe that. But God is not, He's looking to organize the power of God, not out of the church, but into the church. That's my thought. God is, we often think organizations, well, that stuff, let's be more, and I'm all about the freedom of Jesus Christ. I'm all about the freedom of ministry. But at the same time, God has certain guidelines that says you can be free as long as you stay in these parameters. And if not, I don't have wine for you. I can't pour it out on you because you're stuck in another wineskin. You're stuck in the old. And I've seen the collapse of the old wineskin, church. And so have many of you. And frankly, I'm not going to be part of it. I'm not going to be part of it. Nor should you. He's looking to organize power into His church. And I would just submit these two ideas. And as we go to this next premise, I have this note. Having no structure is wrong. And having the wrong structure is wrong. Both are harmful. Can you see that? Having no structure in a church is harmful. Having the wrong structure in the church is harmful, and at times, even more harmful. I want to give you this illustration. How about we just have this prayer meeting that we have, whether it's us or another church, has specialized, and we want to specialize in Bible school, children's Bible school. And trust me, I'm a believer in children's Bible school, so it's, don't take that out of context. I'm absolutely a believer, and that's been the focus. We focus, we pray, we want God to pour out a blessing on the Bible school, and we're ready to get ready for Bible school. And the next day, all of a sudden, a huge truck from Lowe's shows up, and it opens the back door in our parking lot, and what it starts doing is setting out home kits, that you have these kits that you can build home for the homeless, and they start to drop them off, and they drop them off, and they leave 24 kits of homes for the homeless, and then they leave. Well, you see, we're structured, but we're not structured to handle that properly. Do you see it? We're not prepared to, in this case, in the illustration, is what God wants to pour out. We have to be prepared for what He wants to pour out, not what we want to do. In the book of Exodus, it's in chapter 18. We won't take the time to turn there. Moses is struggling with the people because Moses has taken it upon himself to govern the people. And now these Hebrews, they number probably in the more than hundreds of thousands, and their number has gone into the millions now. And they're in their early parts of the wilderness journey. And Moses is becoming frustrated. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and he says, Moses, and I'll paraphrase, it is not good the way you're governing these people. You need to, what he's saying is, we use it in our terminology today, you need to delegate your authority. And that's fine. And Jethro gives him a good idea. What you need to do is take the leaders of thousands, the leaders of hundreds, and leaders of so on, and you break them down, and you give them authority to do what you want to do. And in fact, Jethro says these words. He says, you find able-bodied men that fear God and they're full of the truth. Those are good characteristics. If you want a church leader, you want them to fear God. You want them to be full of truth. You want them to be able-bodied. Because he was using the wrong style of government, he had no government. But things went awry very quickly, just so you would understand that, because a couple chapters later, in chapter, I think it's 32, we have the golden calf incident. So whatever influence these leaders of thousands, hundreds, and squads of people had over the people apparently was effectless, as we say. It had no effect because we saw this golden calf incident take place a number of weeks after Jethro gave a good idea, but it wasn't God's idea. Fast forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. The people are grumbling again to Moses. And they're, as we talked about here a number of weeks ago, these people that had a slave mentality, they were tired of the manna that God was providing for them. They didn't like what was being given to them in the wilderness. And finally they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We'd rather go back to our slavery because at least we had fish from the Nile. We had leeks and we had melons. And we are tired of this miserable food. Why don't we go back? And then Moses, as he often did, became frustrated. Well, understandable. I saw that as a willingness of the people to compromise their freedom for food. There's a big thing there. I know that that's in the natural. Yeah, okay, freedom for food. But I want to say, I see that in the church today, that we're willing to often to compromise our freedom for the sustenance of the moment. We're willing to compromise our freedom for what seems to be good at the moment. And that's what they were willing to do. They would say, I'd rather go back and be a slave. Pharaoh, just put us in bonds again. At least I get 3 squares a day. We have that plan in America today. We call it our prisons. We call it our prisons. But there are people in our prisons that are satisfied being in there because at least they have shelter. They have 3 square meals a day. Yes, but they don't have freedom. They don't have freedom. It says the people grumbled against Moses, and so I thought it was interesting in that parallel of the compromise freedom for food. It's funny. I saw this here just in the news. It was released October 17th, which is about 2 weeks ago. The group, an organization, it's in Washington, D.C. They're called Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation. They had this telling poll result, and what the poll result that they took of 2,000 adult American adults said this, that currently a majority of millennials, now we often talk about baby boomers and millennials and Generation Xers, and you've heard all those terms. But they focused in this particular question on the millennials. Millennials are born for this purpose of the survey between the early 1980s and 1995. Somewhere in that range. If you were born in that area, you're a millennial. I'm a baby boomer, for what it's worth. But here's what they said. Today, that age group, the millennials, a majority of them would prefer socialism or communism over our current form of government. Think of it. A majority of them would rather see communists, or most of them were socialists. They'd rather have that form of government than our current type of government and our current markets, which is capitalism. And so we see that there's this willingness that still exists today for people being willing unwittingly to go under the bondage of socialism and communism rather than to recognize, despite the difficulties that even exist in our capitalistic society, and there are difficulties. We recognize that. But to say that I'm willing to go under the bondage of a socialistic government to get away from capitalism, it's a little scary to me. But back to Moses. Moses would say to God, why are you so hard on your servant? Moses says, God, you've assigned me to these people, to lead these people. Why are you being so hard on me? And then he says, I alone am not able to carry this people. If you plan to deal with me thusly, kill me at once. Can you imagine it? Moses, after a number of months now, and maybe even early years into the wilderness, he says, God, I just can't take this anymore. If you're going to be so hard on me by allowing this to take place and these people to come against me like this, just take my life. Would you do it? It sounds like the prophet Jeremiah at one point would get to that point in his life. Lord, I just can't take this anymore. Would you please take my life? It reminds me of the prophet Elijah. He's running to the mountain. He said, Lord, just take my life. I'd rather die at your hands than at the hands of Jezebel. But God has a solution, and it's different from Jethro's solution. I don't want you to miss this point. God said these words to Moses, you choose 70 men. And then he says, you take them and you put them out there. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit on you and they will help you. I'm going to take the spirit that I've rested on you. I'm going to put some of that spirit on them and they will help bear your burden. And if you remember that account, it's in Numbers chapter, I think it's in Numbers chapter 11 that he goes out and what happens was they must not have had a roll call because only 68 of these leaders show up and they're there at the tent near the tent of meeting and God begins to pour out his spirit on the people and two of those guys are absent. They must have missed it. They must have overslept. They're out in the camp. And it's a fascinating story because when God pours his spirit out on these leaders and all of a sudden they begin to prophesy, they begin to speak in, I believe, other languages and they begin to prophesy the mighty deeds of God. 68 of them are there going at it, prophesying, and all of a sudden out in the camp they hear these two other guys, and they're out there prophesying. The spirit of God, Moses had selected them, the power of God came down on them, and Joshua, the young protege of Moses, says, Moses, stop these people, they're doing these types of things, and Joshua was not okay with it. And Moses said those words to them, am I to be jealous of them? I wish that all of my people were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he was saying. I wish all of my people prophesied. What he's saying is, God, you did it for 70 of them, why don't you just do it to all of them? I take you to the New Testament to give you another parallel example. It's in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are very busy leading this young church. It just started within weeks. And on the first message that Peter gave, 3,000 converts came. Can you imagine? 3,000 in one day. And it continued and continued. And these things are growing. And all of a sudden, these disciples who had been with Jesus all these years are now the apostles, the leaders in the church. And all of a sudden, these people are growing. And now there's some problems because what's happening is these Christians are being shunned by the Jewish leadership. leadership in Jerusalem and throughout the land. And all of a sudden, they have to be able to fend for themselves, their own meals. And so they do. And what's happening is the people are giving these people meals. The people are bringing money to the apostles, and they're feeding the church. That's all good and well until what happens is the human element comes in. The prejudice of the trust me, prejudice, first of all, it's nothing good. And secondly, it's nothing new. It has no place in the church. And we see it here in Acts chapter 6 where we see these people that are ministering to those trying to feed him. And we have Hebrews that are Hebrew by birth, and they have Hellenistic Hebrews. They may have been Hebrew by birth, but they were born somewhere in one of the Greek colonies. And now they're in town for this revival and probably one of the feasts. And they're in town and they're getting skipped. The local people are taking care of the locals, and these outside Jews aren't getting any food. And they come to the disciples, what should we do? And the disciples say to them, you need to select 7 able-bodied people among yourselves. And you look for men that are full of, or a good reputation, and full of what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, had a good idea, delegate your authority, but what he forgot was to find Spirit-filled leaders. When God did it, God says to Moses, I'm going to put my Spirit on them, and they will help you lead the nation. Well, so it was in the New Testament. These apostles say, you find men that are of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit, and you put them in charge. And so they did. They laid their hands on 7 of them. These men were full of the Holy Spirit, and they began to wait on tables. They began to wait on tables. I want to tell you, the apostles had every right to do that. Not only did they need them to do that, but that's how they learned. These apostles learned waiting on tables when they were with Jesus. When Jesus fed the 5,000 people, guess who waited on the tables? These same 12 apostles and their friends. And so they had done this, and now they had gotten to the point where they were leaders, and this upcoming generation, the next leaders, had started by doing what? Waiting on tables. But you see, these were men full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I just want to touch on at least 2 of these, and we may close at this because we have a baptism to celebrate. I want to give you the name of one of those men. One of those men who were of the 7 table waiters, his name was Stephen. His name was Stephen, and his ministry is found in the book of Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And what we see is this young man, Stephen, it's probably while he got off duty, that he would go out and he was beginning to perform signs and wonders in Jerusalem. He was laying hands on people and the miraculous was happening because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, these Jews, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they became upset with this young man, this young Stephen, who's proclaiming this Jesus to be the Christ and was proclaiming that these miracles were as a result of him. And so they began to attack him and they began to persecute him. And one of the most, if you want to study your Old Testament history in one chapter, take the time to go to the book of Acts and read, it's in chapter 7, it's called Stephen's Defense. It really gives from the time of Abraham all the way up to Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating account. If you want the Reader's Digest of the Old Testament, go to chapter 7 of book of Acts. But Stephen is out there ministering, and finally he gets to the point, he's talking about how it started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and 12 sons, and then the time in Egypt, and they went into the wilderness, and how your fathers defied Moses as the leader, and how often they would defy the prophets and the fathers, your people. And then he would finally say these words, and it really got him mad. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? How long will you resist the Holy Spirit? And at that, it says it cut him to the quick. And these religious leaders of the day, these religious Pharisees, these fanatical religious Pharisees, one of them would have been Paul, who was there looking on, holding coats. It says they plugged their ears and they began to charge Stephen. And they stoned Stephen there on the ground, right outside of the city. This young table waiter was martyred for the cause of Christ, the first martyr after Jesus Christ. So much so that as he's there, it says he says, Lord God, receive my spirit. And he said what his Messiah had said, and do not hold this to their account. As Jesus said on the cross, Father, Forgive them for what they're doing because they don't know. You know, people aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. And there's a big difference, church. And we as believers can often look at the outside world and we can easily, the church often has this condemning atmosphere, this condemning tone, condemning people. Well, sure, we should not excuse sin, but should we expect anything else from an unbeliever? They haven't been redeemed. They haven't been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. And were it not for the grace of God, there go I. Amen? Then I bring to your attention one other of these table waiters filled with the Holy Spirit. His name is Philip. His name is Philip. He did a number of things. He's quite significant in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And again, I won't take the time to go there, but a couple things I want to point out to you is this. One of them is this. He, full of the Holy Spirit, he receives a word from God. God tells him, you go down to the road that leads to Gaza. So Philip, dutifully, he puts his waiter outfit aside, and now he's doing ministry. He's going to perform something that's powerful. And he goes down, in fact, I'm going to back up a second. I'm not going to do this in order, and there's a reason, so just bear with me. But what he does, he ends up going to the city of Samaria, up north of Israel. The persecution had started. He goes up there, this young table waiter, and all of a sudden he's performing miracles, signs, and wonders, and a revival takes place. This waiter of tables, this Philip. All of a sudden now the disciples get word of it down in Jerusalem. They're still there. He's up in Samaria. Hey, that Philip, you know, the guy that was our table waiter, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He's up. He's got a revival going. Get up there. And so it says John and Peter, they make their way up there. They lay hands on the people. They receive the Holy Spirit. And a revival breaks out. But before that, something significant happens also through this young man, Philip. The story that I began, the Lord says, you go down to the road that leads to Gaza. And he's down there and he runs into this man from Ethiopia. He's in this carriage. And God sends this young disciple to him. And he's walking along this chariot. And this Ethiopian, he says he's from the court of Candace, apparently the queen of Ethiopia. And he hears this man reading the book of Isaiah. What a beautiful opportunity. Oh God, I can see why you sent me down here now. He's reading the book of, in fact, just turn there if you would for me, please. I just think this is really a good one to end on. It's in the book of Acts. Let me see here. I'm going to have us start reading the book of Acts. It's in chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 27. In a moment, you'll see why we'd like to end on this. It's actually quite fitting. The book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 27. This is speaking of this, again, this young disciple, this young table waiter named Philip. It says, he arose and he went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch of the court official of the Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join him in the chariot. And then Philip had run up. He heard him reading reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading is this, speaking of Jesus Christ. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered to Philip and says, please tell me, of whom does this prophecy say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth. Boy, I'll tell you what. Some of you, in fact, last week, just someone was here praying for boldness. And boy, I'll tell you what. I pray that for all of us, boldness. And now Philip gets this thing. It's like somebody, he wants to play golf and somebody put a ball on the tee and he has his driver in his hand and he's ready to tee off. And he says he opens his mouth and what happens? The Spirit begins to fill it. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He didn't preach anything else. He didn't preach that you got to quit smoking, you got to quit drinking. When you go to Ethiopia, you got to tell the queen that you got to do this to the prisoners. You got to do all these other things. He preached one name. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. He preached the name that is above all name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. My gospel says that. Verse 36, and as they went along, how convenient this is. They went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he, when they came up, I have to read this, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. It's the first teleport. He snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and I'll stop there. I'm recognizing this is a teaching message, and I'm fine with that. I want us to begin to understand the purpose of God for His church. Not just this church, but the church. How He has structured it. As we go into, certainly next week and possibly the week after that, we're going to get further into the book of Ephesians, because God has a desire. He has a structure for His church. He has a wineskin for His church. It's a new wineskin, but the problem is that the churches often want to remain in the wineskin of the old. We want new, but we think old. And I'll end with this point. In this ministry, in this church, God has taken us down to ground zero. Church, those of you that have been here, God has taken us to ground zero. We rightly ask and remember. We remember the melons of Egypt, and I do remember that. I remember the fish that we had with bountiful. But you see, at times we, as a church, got off track, and we're not following what the Word of God wants us to do. And God has a passion to fill His church, and not just this church, but every church that is willing to give their ear to God and follow His instructions. He wants to pour out their spirit, because the book of Joel says, then in the last day, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. That's what the Lord wants to do, church. He wants to empower His church, but He wants to structure it. And if it's God's structure, then it's a good structure. And if it's man's structure, then I don't want anything to do with it, and neither should you. Amen? Yeah, amen. And I think we will... I'll finish with this, because I put this in my notes. God does not want a man-made organization, but a spirit-filled organism. I know that sounds like, well, that's not that great of a revelation. Well, to me, it was a good way to put it. And God gave me that note. God doesn't want a man-made organization. He wants a spirit-filled organism. That's why when it was God's decision to make, not Jethro's, he filled Moses' followers with the Holy Spirit. And that's why when the apostles had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they would not allow anyone to minister, even to wait on tables, unless they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Because then they weren't busy waiting on tables. They're out there changing the world. And so must we, church. Amen. So must we. So I leave you with that thought, and we'll pick up there next week. God does not want a man-made organization. He wants a spirit-filled organism. Okay. I'm going to ask that you, in fact, please remain seated. I know I've covered some ground, and in fact, close your eyes. I said this to the worship team, I think it was yesterday or maybe today. I said, in honor of the baptism, I'm going to preach a message that has nothing to do with baptism. Although it did at the end there. But really, this is where God has us. And God wants us, as He always does, to follow His lead. And at times, if we look at ourselves and we look back and say, God, I've been off track here. Thank God, He is so gracious. He says, just align with me. align with my will, with my word, and with my purposes. I want to fill your wineskin. So God, right now in Jesus' name, we thank you, Father, for the new wineskin that you're forming in this ministry and many like it across the nation and around the world. Every assembly that you have put together, not a congregation, they're an assembly. You have structured them for a purpose. And at times, many have gotten off track and have gone their own way of governance and have gone their own way of leadership and have decided to pursue religion instead of a relationship with you. God, I thank you, Father, for this ministry. I thank you for every person in the house today, those that are part of the house, those that are visiting the house, those that have come to celebrate the baptism, like it was with the eunuch from Candace's court, dear God. There was celebration, and Philip was there to testify. The one you're looking for, his name is Jesus. He is the one that can set you free. He is the sheep that was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that was silenced, so he was led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth one time, but he gave up his life for all of us, for all mankind. God, we thank you for that. God, I thank you for those that will be baptized in this place in just a matter of minutes. And God, we pray upon the remainder of the service, dear Father, that it will be not only meaningful, but it will be magnificent. That we could see your hand at work, and we see your hand at work in the lives of those who will testify today, Jesus is my Savior, he is my Lord, I'm going to live my life for him. He is worth every bit of it. And for each one of those that are about to come to be baptized, we bless them right now. We thank you for them, and we thank you for those witnesses that have come to this place today to be part of this celebration. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do is, if Sarah, please continue.